Thank you, Diane, Marty. Morning, everybody. As Marty already alluded to, we're going to be stepping away from the book of 1 John for 2 weeks, Lord willing, and we're going to look at, this morning is Palm Sunday, and ironically, it didn't really even hit me. I was thinking about Easter and thinking about those kind of things. We were considering a Good Friday service and some other things, and we were at dinner with these two girls the other night, and we got to talk about some really deep theological things, and kind of hit me, I really need to preach on Palm Sunday this morning, or more specifically, Jesus' triumphal entry. And this is one of those events that you see across all four Gospels. You don't see all the events of Jesus' life that are recording in the Scripture across all four Gospels, but this is one of them. And this, today, as we think about what many call Passion Week or Holy Week, and the last week of the Lord's life here on this earth as he was walking in, wrapped in his human flesh, we think back to that Passover event from 2,000 years ago and all the events of that week. And this Passover that we're going to look at, or this entry into this Passover that these individuals were about to be a part of, would be unlike any Passover that had ever happened before, because this would be the one true Passover that had been foretold and been talked about. All the others, all the way back to Moses and when the Passover was instituted, all of these pointed directly to this week, to this day, to this event in the history of the world. And that is when the one true Lamb of God, the true Passover Lamb, would come into Jerusalem and would be lifted up. Not in the way they thought he would be lifted up, but lifted up. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the promised Messiah was about to enter the holy city for the last time before his death. The end of his earthly work, the end of his earthly ministry was nearly complete. As we think about this, we think about this coronation type event, and we think about, even in this country who, you know, kicked the monarchy out back in 1776 and these events, there's still monarchies around the world. And if you go back in history and you look at the coronation events of so many monarchs in history, it is a huge event with thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people coming up just to get a glimpse of the king and or queen as they're in this procession going to be coronated, with these big ornate chariots being pulled by these big, massive, huge, magnificent horses, and this, the crowds and the throngs of people that are there just to get a glimpse of this. And yet we're about to see how the true king entered into the holy city. With that being said, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Like I said, this event is captured in all four gospel accounts. There's a very specific reason I chose Luke, and it's one particular verse that's in here that you don't see in the others. And I will bring that reference up when we get there. But Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village and ahead of you, there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Almighty God, we have just read one of the accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. Coming in not to be served, but to serve. Coming in not in glorious coronation status, but in humility. Lord God, let us remember forever what Jesus has done for us. Let us remember forever this contrast that we read in this event as he is coming into the city. Write these things upon our hearts. Let us ever be more turned to you and your glory in every second of every minute of every day of our life. Lord, acknowledging that the very breath we take, every breath we take, is granted by your holy, just, sovereign hand. Lord God, help us in these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the verse that I'll just reference, the verse I read this account because of, is because when the stones cry out. The stones cry out in Luke, and I just that verse has always just captivated me and captured me. And we're not going to spend a ton of time when we get to that verse, but I love reading that account and what Luke captures there for us. But if we go back to the first verse in our text this morning, and I know many of you are thinking, we usually cover a verse or two or three, and I've just put a whole bunch of verses up there. We won't be here till dinner time, I promise you. Well, maybe I shouldn't promise you, but that's not my intention, at least, for us not to be here till dinner time. I think Amelia's got some pictures appointment at 5 or something, so we can't go beyond that. Luke, or we read here in this context, after these things. So what are these things? What are these things that just preceded this? Now, it's not immediately important for us to understand, but you know how much I harp on context being key. So the events that had just happened leading up to this, after these things, is in Luke 18, as they're marching their way to Jerusalem, they pass through Jericho. And if you know Luke 18, in Jericho he had healed 2 blind men. And another thing that had happened is Luke 19, 1 through 10, Jesus had brought salvation to the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. These events had just happened as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we also see that in between verse 28 and 29, we have a bit of an account in the other gospel in that we don't see here that tells us that he had went and visited Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And at that event, the crowds had started to swell because they had heard that Jesus was here. And not just Jesus, but this Lazarus whom Jesus had raised, Jesus is back in their home. And the crowds, they were making a pilgrimage. Pilgrims would come from all over to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And so as they're coming, the major route was this route from Jericho down to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was right there and people were just gathering around. They wanted to see. They wanted to experience. They wanted to see these miracles. And we'll see in just a moment, he references that specifically. But in this particular visit, when Jesus went to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home, is one of the events that you're all very familiar with. When Mary anointed Jesus' feet with this perfume, this expensive perfume, broke the jar, wiped his feet with her hair. And we know Judas, who of course at the time we did not know that what he would do, he rebukes her for that. Look at all the poor we could have helped with this perfume. All these events are going on at the same time and are captured in other gospels. They're just not captured in Luke's gospel. So that being said, they probably reached Bethany already between verse 28 and 29. And the crowd was swelling. Look with me at John 12:9. It'll be on the board here for you. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, meaning Jesus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to come see this. They wanted to come see him. And this was going on at the same time. As we continue contrasting the worldly views of a coronation, the opulent, the beautiful, these majestic horses pulling these majestic carriages and things of that nature, Jesus sends the disciples into town to get this colt. And not just a colt of another war horse, the colt of a mule, of a beast of burden, of a creature that's not lifted up and lofty, sends them in. This is completely contrasting the view of what we think of when we think of the coronation of a king. He would enter the city on a young donkey. They've never been ridden before. Now, should this have come as a surprise? We read that it comes as a surprise. But if you would look, I'm going to reference Zechariah a couple of times this morning. But in Zechariah 9:9, we read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now for us, we turn a few pages if we go from Zechariah to Luke pretty quickly, do we not? In the history of the world, there's a 500-year gap between Zechariah and Jesus coming to this earth. 500 years before he came, that was written. 500 years before he came, Isaiah was written. Isaiah 53 should be a chapter of the Bible that's just seared into our minds as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, written 500 years before he walked this earth in his humanity, wrapped in flesh. Not only are we to think about the manner in which he entered the city, but also who was in attendance to view this. The coronation of a king or a queen, all the dignitaries are there, are they not? All these noble people and the noble families and the fancy folk around, they're all coming to this, and they get the front row seats to this. When Jesus, it's the other pilgrims. It's the people just traveling the highways and the byways trying to make it to Jerusalem. The kings and the high and mighty people did not come out to witness this. The common folk were the ones to witness this. And to witness him riding on a beast of burden, not a mighty war horse. In spite of all these situations and conditions that I'm referencing, this is exactly the king that the Lord had appointed. Psalm 2, verse 6, we read this. But as for me, God, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God appoints the king, and Christ is the king. But you know, no coronation deserved more praise. No coronation deserved more of an outpour of everybody to come and see this happen. More fanfare. Yet this king's about to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. A young donkey. A colt. And he's not entering to be lifted onto an earthly throne. He is entering Jerusalem to be lifted upon a cross. To be placed upon a cross. To be spat on. To be killed. Yet even in this glory, even in this entry, his glory is not hidden, is it? His glory is on full display. It's on full display. The people following and those that were about to join the crowd were optimistic. We read their language. They are optimistic about his entry. They're shouting at him. They were optimistic he was the Messiah, but he was not the Messiah they were hoping for. He is not what fulfilled their expectations, yet they had all of this scripture to back up that he would not come in the way that they thought he would in his earthly time. He will come back like that. Think about this. After the years of oppression, on Wednesday night, you're going to get about three plugs for Wednesday night tonight. Here's the first one. On Wednesday night, we're studying the history of the world and the Gentile nations that have ruled Jerusalem, ruled Israel for so long. And how they had these years of oppression and occupation. And Rome at that point was occupying much of the known world. All the world around the Mediterranean Sea for sure. And what we don't have, there's a 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God did not speak through his prophets. And in that 400-year gap, there are a couple of revolts. Some of you who are maybe familiar with the Catholic Bible, the Maccabees are in there. And the Maccabean revolts. And these things are talked about in between the intertestamental period. God was silent in speaking through his prophets or through his people. But that didn't mean he wasn't at work. And during this time, there was a lot of revolts and a lot of uprisings. And they wanted to push the Romans out. And they had hoped, this is the Messiah, this is what he will do. That was their expectation. They were envisioning the promised Savior to save them from their outward circumstances. And they were thinking about what was bonding them, their bondage inwardly. Their sinfulness. That's what they needed to be brought out of. They didn't see it that way. Truthfully, Jesus was marching to his death, was he not? Jesus was born to die for us. He's marching to his death. Think about this. He was marching to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. He was marching to the cross to purchase all of his elect, his bride. He was marching to the cross to offer the one true, perfect, blameless, spotless sacrifice. He was marching to the cross to satisfy the wrath of a holy God that we deserve because we have broken his law. He was going to the cross to die and to rise again. In which case, he conquered sin and he conquered the grave for all those who would believe. John, we're going to hit on all the Gospels at some point this morning, but in John 11, verse 25 and 26, a familiar verse we studied just a few weeks ago. Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That's the question. It's a question for all of you as well. Something else I want us to think about as we're thinking about this march into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, is that up to this point, he had prevented other people from talking about him being the Messiah, had he not? When he had done something and they wanted to go shout it from the rooftops, he said, "No, don't do it." He had done this numerous times that we've read about and probably other times that we haven't read about to tell them, "Do not go tell everybody that I'm here. Well, tell them who I am." And he would go about his business. Here we see none of that kind of language. Why? The time had come. The time had come in God's preordained plan, perfectly falling into place, that this is the time for him to come and offer himself up. So if any time is the time to say it, now's the time to say it. He has come to save his people. There was a huge crowd following. Historians will tell you, Josephus, who is one of the, if not the paramount historian of Jewish history, says that the crowd at Passover in that time could have grown to as much as 2 to 3 million people. Now, most modern historians say it probably didn't get that big, but it could have very well been over 1 million people. And this crowd, as they're coming in, they'd have come in waves of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands at times, because they would travel in groups for protection and defensive purposes. So it would have been a large, large crowd following him. Not all these people were following him. Some had already arrived. Some were yet to arrive. If we look at something in Hebrews 9:26, talking about the sacrifice he made, the writer of Hebrews tells us this: "Otherwise, speaking of Christ, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." That is, if he had to make supplication for himself. "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, at the right time, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." At the precise time, at the consummation of time. Back to our primary text, this colt was prepared beforehand. It wasn't just that God had looked down the tunnel of time and told Zechariah, "Hey, this is going to happen on this day." It had been prepared. The colt was prepared for this event and for this time and for this date. It was supposed to be there. It was there, exactly as he had said, which again speaks to his omniscience, meaning he knows all. And actually, he ordains all. We don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. The Bible tells us that so many times. Everything was laid out. Everything was predetermined as God had determined it. The Lamb of God would be sacrificed on the exact day, at the exact time that it had been planned. Exactly. Not a second later. Not a second earlier. Daniel, here's the second plug for Wednesday nights. We're in Daniel chapter 7 now on Wednesday nights. We'll soon, I shouldn't say soon. I definitely shouldn't say soon. We'll be in Daniel 9 at some point in the future. And once we get there, we hit these texts of the 70 weeks. And there may be a no more glorious prophetic pointing to what was to happen than Daniel chapter 9 in the life of Christ Jesus. Let me read it to you. It will be on the board. I believe I put it on the board. Verse 24 of Daniel 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. I'm not going to get to the next two verses yet. There's a gap in these 70 weeks. And I'm not going to go into all the detail of this because we don't have time for it. Wednesday nights we will. There's the third plug. Wednesday nights we will. But let me just give you a very high level overview of what's going on and what Daniel's speaking of here and what God has given to Daniel here. Through Gabriel, by the way. The angel Gabriel. This is a lot of depth here, a lot to understand. The temple was to be rebuilt at the time of Artaxerxes, 445 BC. Just stay with me. I don't want to get too historical here, but I have to for a little bit. 445 BC. 7 week and 62 weeks. Now, the literal translation does not add weeks. You look at the original language, it's written in weeks, it's not there. It's seven sevens and 62 sevens is what the literal translation says. Or 69 weeks of years times 7 years. When you do all that math, that brings us to 483 Jewish years. You might be thinking, what the heck are you talking about Jewish years? The Jewish calendar is different than our calendar. If you look at calendars that have both, you'll see things like Nisan and some other things in there, Nisan being the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar has 360 days in the year. So if you've ever been confused of why Easter moves around or seemingly moves around, it doesn't move around the Jewish calendar. Or the Passover doesn't move around. I shouldn't say Easter. They don't celebrate Easter. But the Passover doesn't move around. It follows this same schedule, but it moves around on ours because our calendars are slightly different. This date, 483 Jewish years, this date falls between 30 and 33 AD. From the rebuilding of the temple to the 483 years of when it hits, 30 to 33 AD. When is it commonly known that Christ went to the cross? Between 30 and 33 AD. Now, all the historical data leads to this event taking place on 9 Nisan. 9 or 10 Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar. In AD 30 to 33, somewhere in there. This arrival of Messiah fits perfectly with the prophecy given to Daniel. Perfectly fits with it. Now, there's a week left off. And in the Old Testament, they didn't really see the church age. There's a gap, and we'll get in. This is the Wednesday night study depth. I'm going to hit you with verse 26, because you're going to say some of that stuff hadn't happened yet. Verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. I don't have verse 27 up, but I'm going to read it. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. More to come on that in a couple of months. But this triumphal entry would mark the end of the journey, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in the flesh before he went to the cross, before he received his glorified body. This is the end of the journey, and he really started this march to Jerusalem. I mean, you could go back to Bethlehem and said it started there. But in the gospel accounts, it really starts back in like Luke 9. And this Passion Week is beginning. It is beginning with this event, when he comes back into Jerusalem. Now, I've got a lot of arrows back and forth on my notes here, so I really have to see which route I decided to go with this. Look at John 12:1. I'm sorry. 12:1. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then I told you this is the event that happens where she washes his feet and those kind of things. Now I'm about to blow your hair back just a little bit, maybe. Because Palm Sunday is generally what we regard as the day that Jesus came in. The events are not quite correct in that, in the way tradition has told us. Jesus was at Mary and Martha's house 6 days before. He was there on Saturday. The next day, we find in Matthew 26, 6 through 13, he was at Simon the leper's home for a meal the next day. That also would be 9 Nisan. The following day would be Monday. 10 Nisan. Why is that important? Why are you telling me this? I'm glad you asked me that. The next day being Monday would be the entry day, not Sunday. Guess what day the Passover lamb on the Jewish calendar is chosen? 10 Nisan. That's the day the lamb is chosen. That's Monday, the week that the Lord came back in to Jerusalem. That's the day he had been selected by God, but he arrived. That lamb was sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. It all falls perfectly into place the way God had ordained it, the way he had set it up from before the foundation of the world, before he ever breathed life into Adam and Eve. This was set in motion. The year that Jesus was crucified, the 10th was on a Monday, the 14th was on a Friday. It's perfect. This lamb was chosen. John 1:29, we read, and y'all are familiar with this, I would assume, when John the Baptist is at the River Jordan baptizing these people, he looks up. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. These events are in motion. In Mark, again, I told you we will hit all the Gospels at some point. Mark 11:5 through 6. Capturing the same event, but giving a little bit more. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. The Lord has need of him. Okay. The Lord has need of him. Now, is this completely contrary to our thinking about a king riding a mule or a donkey? Well, not necessarily. David rode one from time to time. Solomon rode one to his coronation. But Jesus wasn't doing this just out of Davidic tradition. He was fulfilling exact prophecy. We've already read Zechariah 9:9 that said this would happen. Look with me at Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. This took place. So this tells us why it took place this way. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a colt," on a donkey, I'm sorry, "even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So in Matthew's account, he even tells us, this happened because it was prophesied that it was going to happen. It happened exactly as God said it was going to happen. 500 years. Let me say that again. 500 years before it happened. 500 years. The first time our Lord Jesus came in humility, seeking, serving. Still seeking and serving today, though. The second time when he comes back. I've referenced this many times over the past few weeks. When he comes back, and this kind of ties into a conversation I had with these young ladies over dinner the other night. When he comes back, well, let's just read it. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." There's that horse. There's that war horse. "And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And we know Jesus is called that. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses," the army of heaven. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." When he comes back, he's riding that war horse, and the whole armies of heaven are coming with him. And that battle and that war will be the quickest one in history when he opens his mouth. And the blood of his enemies will reach up to the bridles of horses. But in his first incarnation, in his first march back into Jerusalem, verses 35 and 36, they brought it to Jesus, this young colt. They drew their coats. They threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Kind of a makeshift saddle, if you will. And the coronation service, you don't deserve to just sit on a colt. We want you to sit on these coats. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. So they're laying out these coats as kind of a walkway for this mule to walk into. So he wasn't even touching the dirt of the ground. And in Matthew and Mark, we read that palm branches were being cut down and laid out before him. What do palm branches signify? What do they represent? Well, near Eastern culture, Mediterranean culture, a palm branch or a palm tree represented victory, triumph, peace, and eternal life. And they're laying them before him as he marches into the city. It's not captured in Luke, but it's in the other two accounts, and I know that most of you are familiar with those. And he was allowing it to happen. But yet, in the middle of all this, they were looking for a wholly different kind of king to be coming in. A wholly different one. They were expecting something much different. But they were also showing their ignorance of Isaiah 53, of Zechariah 9, of Zechariah 11, Zechariah 12. They all told how he would come. They all told how he would die. But yet they're blinded to that. Think about our culture today. Many can, and this kind of ties into 1 John right here, guys. Many today, yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I've accepted Jesus into my heart. I've done all these things. Which Jesus have they accepted into their heart? Which Jesus are they believing? Are they just like these folks here? They're looking for the Jesus that's going to make everything in their life shiny and pretty and perfect and fix their marriage and do all these other kind of things? Yeah, they want that Jesus. Might Jesus do those things? Yes, he might. But you come to Jesus because he is worthy. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is God in flesh. He's the only Savior for mankind. And your whole world, earthly-wise, might fall apart once that happens. But if you've got Christ, that's all that matters. The true Christ of the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say they believe in Jesus. The Mormons will say they believe in Jesus. The Muslims will say they believe in Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And they will not submit to him and his authority. And many of these same people that will want him to do all these things for them, the cherry on top Jesus, I like to call it, your life's okay, you just need Jesus as the cherry on top. Those people, they won't submit to Jesus as Lord, Lord of lords and King of kings. That's not the Jesus they want. They just want him to help them in times of trouble. And he does that. I mean, he does that for those that are his. But let me go a step further. Even the disciples didn't really know what was going on. John 12:16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things in him. I mean, they were with him this whole point, and it had to be after the fact when they look back and say, we didn't know what was going on either. That should give you some comfort whenever you have some struggles with some things that these disciples didn't really know what was going on. Now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them either. Not at that point. Verse 37 and 38. Oh. 37 and 38. He's coming down. This crowd's following him. Coats are being laid out. As he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, he's coming down, and Jerusalem was in view. The whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. That's a little hint right there to us of why they're following him, is it not? Why are they rejoicing? Why are they so worked up? Well, because of the miracles he'd done. What can you do for me? Guys, he is worthy. He's altogether worthy. But that's why they're following. It tells us. And they were shouting, though, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But, well, brother, they're shouting the right things. They're shouting the right things, aren't they? It's all in caps right there, brother. So I know that means they're quoting some from Old Testament. I've told you all that before, right? They're shouting the right things, aren't they? Well, this is a fever pitch. But they were still just celebrating the miracles they'd seen and what they thought he was about to do and come and wipe out the Romans. The crowd shouts and the singing just bring to mind several verses in Scripture. Psalm 118:26 being one of those. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Were they just going through the motions, maybe? Did they know enough of it to know those? I'm not willing to say that. Matthew 21:9 tells us they were shouting Hosanna, which means save now. They were shouting to the Son of David, which is a direct messianic name for Jesus, or for whoever the Messiah would be. They're shouting the right things. Mark 11:10 says, the kingdom is at hand. Blessed is the coming of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. People can say a lot of the right things with their mouth. But is it here? Or is it just here? Yet, I told you we would hit Zechariah a couple of times before we close. And so here's another time we're going to back up to Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Now that's an interesting verse because that hasn't truly happened yet, has it not? Part of it has. He has been pierced, but is there really weeping over him for the nation of Jerusalem? Or for the city of Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel? We'll get into that some more in the Daniel study. That's the fourth plug. I didn't mean to do that. Fourth plug for Wednesday nights. I debated on whether I would take the time to read Isaiah 53, but I just think I can't not speak on Isaiah 53 this morning besides just referencing it. I would highly recommend anyone this week, anytime really, to read Isaiah 53. This is the chapter of the Bible that God used so mightily to bring me to salvific grace and glory and knowledge of who he was. Isaiah 53. Let me just read it for you. It's not on the board. The chapter's only 12 verses long, so I'll just read through the whole thing. 500 years before. 500 years. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus is not this Caucasian blue-eyed, long flowing hair picture that people post and you see. He's saying he just looked average. Nothing stood out about him physically. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Make no mistake, God used man to carry out the crucifixion, but it pleased God to crush his son. The Bible tells us that. That's not me making it up and pulling it out of the air. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Guys, he was pierced. Crucifixion wasn't even a form of torture yet at that point. He was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. He was indeed scourged. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He took the stroke that was due to you. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Guys, he died with wicked men, yet his grave was in a hollowed out grave for a rich man. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. This righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Guys, that is a 100% accurate portrayal of the life, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53. Speaking of things that hadn't even been introduced to the world yet. And they had that text. This wasn't written after these events happened. This was written 500 years before it happened. Back to Luke. So here's a response from the muckety mucks, the Pharisees, the leaders of the day. This crowd was swelling and coming into Jerusalem. The Pharisees are saying, what are we going to do about this? What were they fearful of? Well, their power and authority. Remember what I told you in that 400 years between the Old and the New Testament? The revolts that had happened? There was probably a real fear that if they come in like this, Rome was going to have a tremendous response to this. Death, bloodshed, these kind of things were probably on their mind as well. But primarily they were worried about themselves more than that's the Pharisees' MO, to worry about themselves. So they said, teacher, they knew they couldn't stop them all, but if they could get Jesus to do it, he could stop them. Even if they didn't believe he was a Messiah, he's the one they're following, so you turn around and tell everybody, hey, stop, calm down. Pharisees said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So they don't just want him to say, stop shouting. They're saying rebuke them, so stop what you're doing, it's not right, is implied in that also. What was Jesus' answer? I tell you, that means listen. When I say listen to you guys, that's what Jesus is saying. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If the people shut their mouths, the stones will scream out. Literal translation, not cry out, scream out. God is God of all creation. Everything. When you go all the way back to Genesis, you look about what happened. And then you look in the New Testament and the epistles, it says all of creation cries out for salvation. All of creation cries out for vindication. The stones and the rock, the ground cried out with the blood that was shed upon it. All of creation is cursed. They couldn't stop it, but maybe Jesus could. And let me read a quote from John MacArthur that I think is pretty timely for this. In writing about this, he says this, because we always think about the glory of the stones crying out, and that is true, but there's another reason the stones would cry out, because of what Jesus is about to say to them. This kind of is a good parallel. Jesus' response reveals a striking difference between the people's expectation of him and his condemnation of them. He's about to condemn them in the next few verses. The contrast between what the people anticipated and what they would receive is extreme. Y'all get that? What they anticipated and what was about to happen is extreme. The contrast between the attitude of the people, one of joy, and the attitude of Jesus, one of sorrow, could not be more opposite. The scene moves from joy to horror. The crowd speaks of peace. He speaks of destruction. They pronounce him on glory. He pronounces on them doom. The Lord's condemnation manifests his deity both in his authority to pronounce judgment and in his omniscience knowledge of the precise details of what was to come. The full judgment of the world of sinners will come at his return in glory, but unbelieving Israel will have a preview very soon. The statement, I tell you, emphasizes the serious nature of what Jesus was about to say to the Pharisees. The phrase is, if these become silent, should be understood, not as something that may possibly happen, but as something that will happen. So what does he say next to them? What does he say next to them? Why would these stones cry out? Well, look at what Jesus says first, or what Jesus does first. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. This isn't shed a tear. This is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for crying. He wept over the city. Cried over the city of Jerusalem. It's in full view now. He's cleared the Mount of Olives. It's in full view and he sees it. Then what does he say? If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's saying peace isn't this external thing that you see. I'm not coming in to wipe them out. The peace is the peace that's internal, that nobody can take from you. All of our peace, even in this country, is hanging by a thread, guys. The peace that we enjoy in this country, the freedom we enjoy in this country, is hanging by a thread. It's often been said we're one generation away from it all falling apart. We don't know where we are in the generation. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you the peace that Jesus is talking about is a wholly different peace than the peace of the world. Within 40 years of him entering the city would be nearly destroyed completely, razed to the ground. He wept. The people that were praising him and following him, they were doing so in a superficial way. They were blind. They had their own intentions in heart. They weren't praising him for the right reasons. We're about to land the plane here. The truth is blinded to them. That's what Jesus says. The truth is blinded to them. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. Last reference is Zechariah, for today at least. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 is not on there, but trust me. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. They will look on me who they have pierced. They will do these things. Back to our text. Verse 43 and 44, he goes on to tell them. Y'all get dizzy there for a minute. 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. You're going to be surrounded. They already were pretty much well surrounded, but it's going to be very obvious that you're surrounded by Romans. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not recognize the time of your visitation. You do not recognize that the Messiah is walking among you, the true Messiah, not the Messiah of your own making. And they would tear down the stones of the temple and dig out the gold in between, and this was going to happen about 40 years from this event right here. He said, this is going to happen. That's why the stones are crying out. That's why Jesus is weeping. He lays out five features of judgment right here. The barricade. They would surround the city. They would level it to the ground with the inhabitants inside. And they would leave no stone unturned, just as they did at the temple. Just as Jesus said what happened. Judgment is coming upon Israel. They didn't recognize their Messiah. They were expecting another one. The world today is expecting some different Messiah. They want something altogether different than what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is offering. Consider this, after Jesus entered into the city on that Monday, and you are familiar with the Passion Week, or if you're not, the events that happen where he pushes them out of the temple and some of the other things that happened that week. At what other point in this week do we see this large crowd gather again to see him or say anything about him or say anything to him? Not again until the crucifixion, when they yell out, crucify him. Some of the same people here marching into the city with him, praising him, throwing their coats out, cutting down palm branches. 4 days later are saying, crucify him. Same people. He wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they expected. That's the next time we hear from this large crowd. Before we close, I'm going to take you to John 1. John 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The time of his visitation, he was rejected, he was scorned, he was spat on, he was everything you can think of. He was not the Messiah they wanted. So my question to you is, as you sit here and think, well, I've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I trust him. I've asked him into my heart. I've walked the aisle, prayed the prayer. I've done all these things that, you know, I've harped on pretty heavily the past couple of years. But that's not what saves you. The Lord Jesus saves you. He causes you to be born again. Do you love him for who he is? Or do you love him for what he can do for you? Do you trust him? He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one, only, true salvation for the world. There's salvation in no other name under heaven. As we enter into this week, as I shared with the girls, I think it was last night or night before, I said, we're entering into one of the Sundays. There's a name, an acronym that people use for this. Like, I can't remember what it is off the top of my head, but there's really three Sundays a year that the church swells. And we're happy to have guests in. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that at all. Easter Sunday, Christmas, the Sunday closest to Christmas, and Mother's Day. checking a box. Do we want him here? Absolutely. Is the Spirit of God maybe working on that person that came here for some other reason and he might gloriously save them in that moment? Yes. He may very well do that. But those folks aren't usually coming for that reason. As actually the Bible tells us none of us were seeking him either. No one seeks after me, no, not one. None is righteous, no, not one. God seeks the lost sheep. They hear the shepherd's voice and they respond. I pray that the shepherd's voice is called to you. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider the triumphal entry, God, I almost feel like I would have to put quotation marks on triumphal for the world today, because as Jesus came into the city, this is not. It looks triumphal, but as soon as he gets to those gates, to the world, it does not look triumphal. It does not look triumphal to the world that you would offer yourself up, that you would be stripped naked, that you would be beaten, you would be spat upon, that you would be mockingly have a cross, a crown of thorns placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of that looks triumphant to the world. None of that looks triumphant to Satan, quite frankly. But Father, you took on our sins. Our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crushed, and it pleased you to do so out of your love for him and out of your love for us. Let us bend the knee. Let us ever be more present of your presence. I ask that the Holy Spirit help guide us and lead us and point us into deeper things such as these. And Lord God, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that they would hear the voice of their shepherd and respond in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.